training wheels, right? Yeah, thank you, Sal. Bless the Lord. What a God. Always meets us where we are. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Now, brothers, as we come again to look into God's Word, I remind myself, I remind you of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. How quickly these weekends go. Seems like we just get here, and well, we're halfway through now. There's a passage I want to just bring before your heart as we get ready to look into God's Word. Only God can unveil His Son to our hearts. Only the Lord can reveal the revelation, enlighten us to see Him, get past the sacred page and all the academics in order to show us Himself. And I was thinking about that wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. There are so many, but one is Joseph. Remember Joseph, son of Jacob, and how he longed to make himself known to his brothers. And the Bible says he would go backstage and weep. He just waited for Genesis 45. He longed to say, "I'm Joseph." But they weren't ready. And how our Lord Jesus longs to just say, "I'm Jesus." He wants to reveal himself. And sometime we're not ready. And as you read that record, there's a passage that greatly touched my heart. And it's in chapter 43. He's almost at the revelation. He's almost to the place where they're ready. They're not quite ready. And in chapter 43, we have this great picture of a banquet. And he gets his brothers together and he sits them down. And he's so close to revealing himself. And they're at the banquet, and the Bible talks about Joseph and his brothers, still strangers. His heart is beating hot to reveal himself. He wants them to know who he is, but they're not ready for the revelation. And the Bible says there were two tables. They sat at one, and he sat at one. They're in the same room, but they're at different tables. And the Bible says that he went backstage and he just cried. He wept. Because he wanted so to be in the same room at the same table. And the way the Bible talks about it is he got up from his table and he began serving them from his table. They still don't know who he is. And they're so confused. It's a marvelous passage. But the part that touched me is that they were getting closer and closer and closer. And I'm wondering, here we are halfway through another hilltop. And we just strike off another year, 26 year, 27 year, 28. And I know the Lord Jesus, he doesn't change. I mean, he changes, but he doesn't change. And his heart is always the same, and he wants to reveal himself. And I have an idea to some brothers so close to laying hold of a full Savior. You're in the same room at different tables. And he's serving you from his table. And you know it. You're tasting it. It's his food. And it's good. It's delicious. Don't let this weekend pass, brothers, without being at the same table and feasting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't break his heart. He longs to make himself known. We're praying, "Give me Jesus." And how he's praying for you. Our high priest continually prays for you, prays for me. So once again, we're going to look into God's Word this afternoon, and we're going to trust God to show himself, unveil his heart. But I ask you to pray with me, and we'll look together in his Word. Our Father, once again, we thank you so much for your great heart of grace and compassion and mercy, your great heart of love, and how you long to make yourself known. And we just pray now as we are served by you, as we eat your food from your word, that you might certainly establish us and strengthen our heart, that you would nourish us with the bread from heaven. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Take the veil away. And we thank you in advance in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me get back in stride in terms of what the Lord's laid on my heart this weekend. Psalm 68:20, God is to us a God of deliverances. That is, He is the God of salvation. He gives salvation, but He is salvation. He's a God of deliverances. And what God does for us is always because of who He is. And He desires so much to be to us the deliverer. I suggested the plan that we would follow and the material that we would follow has to do with deliverance, and deliverance especially from Egypt and from Babylon, which we're going to begin to look at today. There's no deliverance from any enemy until we had the great deliverance, and that's what we looked at last evening. God delivers us from Himself. And no matter how little we understand deliverance, until we've been delivered from our sin, until God has saved us, until we've seen the Lamb and His blood shed and the perfect Lamb and the blood applied to our hearts, until we've started to feast on the Lamb, and as our brother testified in his testimony, until God reaches down and has mercy and pulls us out. It doesn't pay to talk about other deliverance. But after we've been delivered, after we've been saved, now He wants to take us forward in deliverances. When we left off, God's people had been saved by power and by blood. They'd been feasting on the Lamb, and they had dressed up as pilgrims because God was about to take them on a great journey. And that journey is to discover Him ever in fresh ways as the great deliverer. Now, the fact that God saves us from sin, that we are born again, that God delivers us, you say, that's wonderful truth. But sort of that's like up here. I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. Praise God. I'm ready to die. If you don't believe that, ask my son. Ready to die. That's wonderful truth, like in here. We've been saved from the guilt, from the penalty of sin. We're judicially clean. There are some facts that are so true, what's written about us, as we looked when we saw Onesimus. But then our heart has got to come back after we've all settled down, and we've got to say, that's wonderful, and I know it. I know He saved me. I know He died for me. I know God looks at me, and I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But how does that work down here? Every day. How does that work on the job? How do you apply that in the home? How do you apply that in your own heart, in your family? Is there such a thing as deliverance now for me as I walk? As our brother was saying, deliverance from sin and the abiding corruption that's in our heart. And what I'd like us to look at now is, now that we're delivered, how can we be delivered? You understand what I'm saying? We're talking on the level of earth. And so I'd like to take the two pictures from the Old Testament and everything in between. There's a picture in early Old Testament, there's a picture in the later Old Testament, and there's 1,000 years in between. And I would like us to look at that this afternoon. Our text is the Old Testament. So if you would turn there, please. Now what we're looking at, I don't know if you've noticed that I enjoy the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. I'll tell you why I enjoy the Old Testament so much. Because the Old Testament is the New Testament in picture form. And it's a lot easier when someone says to me, once upon a time there was this, and I could see a picture, a redemptive history. It's just easier for me to see it in story. You also need the New Testament. You need the fully developed form. You need the doctrine. And so when we're all done looking at deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from Babylon, and 1,000 years in between, that's a picture. Then go to Romans 5 to 8, and you'll see exactly what I'm saying in fully developed form. Sometimes, to be honest with you, the doctrine makes my head swim. And there's just so much, and I just don't, I can't put it together. I go back, you know, I see myself seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and my head says, wow, I just can't take that. Then I go back to the psalm, you know, God is a high tower. We'll run to him and be saved. See, I can handle that. I know what it means to run to a high tower. And so these pictures help me, and I hope that God will help them or use them to help you as well. So we're going to look at deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from Babylon. Last night when we got back to our room, my son David came to me, my firstborn. And he said to me, Dad, I don't know if you're planning to do this, but last night, when you mentioned deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from Babylon, it wasn't too clear. Don't take for granted that they know what you mean when you say deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from Babylon. Make it clear. And my firstborn son got on me and said, make sure. Now, simplicity is always on my heart. You know, in the New Testament, only 2 times did Paul ask for prayer. It's hot in here. Get delivered. Wayne is right there with the... Thank you. Only 2 times in the New Testament do we have the expression, as I ought to speak. Both times, it's a prayer request. Paul said, I want you to pray for me that I might speak as I ought to speak. And here's what he said in that prayer request. Ephesians 6:20. He said, when I'm touching the mystery of the gospel, he says, please pray that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then in chapter 4 of Colossians, in verse 4, he says, when I get to the mystery of Christ, pray that I might speak plainly as I ought to speak. And so if you ever want to pray for me, and I'm sure, Dana, you'd take these prayers too, we get opportunities to speak. Will you pray for us that we might speak boldly and plainly? Because we're handling the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of Christ. And the Bible says that's how we ought to speak, boldly and plainly. So thank you for reminding me, Dave. And as we go through this, if you're not clear what I mean by Egypt or by Babylon, ask Dave. I'm going to give you the outline that I'd like to follow for those of you that like logical connection. It's a tough outline, so I hope you can handle it. It shows you how profound I am. Here's the principle. At Egypt, God taught them, it was in several parts, but one. God taught them a truth about deliverance. I want to show you that one truth. That's my first point. 1,000 years in between, they forgot that truth. I want to show you that. Babylon, he retaught the same truth. That's my outline. Can you handle that? He taught them something, they forgot it, he taught them again. That's what I want us to look at, and may God help us as we look at it. Now, the first illustration is in chapter, actually, we'll only pick up a couple of verses here, but it starts in chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 17, and goes through chapter 15. This is the truth illustrated by the deliverance out of Egypt and out of the over the Red Sea. Now let me satisfy Dave and tell you what I mean right up front about Egypt and the bondage of Egypt. When I get to Babylon, I'll try to tell you what that is. I take it for granted that probably across the board, this it will not be the first time you've heard the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm just assuming, basically, you know the story about getting out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. I'll describe this much of the scene before you. God had worked the work in His people heart, in His people's heart. By power and by blood, they had already been redeemed from God, and now they are His redeemed people. We find them when we're going to open the story. I'm going to sort of bypass the interesting and instructive way He got them there, but we find them on the border of the Red Sea. An impossible situation. In front of them is an impossible sea that they need to cross. Behind them is an impossible problem. The army of Egypt, Pharaoh, 600 chariots coming after them. At the worst, they'll be killed. At the best, they'll be dragged back into slavery. They're in a situation, and there's absolutely no way they can deal with what's in front of them, and no way they can deal with what's behind them, and there's no solution on the right or on the left. They have nothing in their hand, no engineers to build tunnels or bridges. There's no boats to carry 2.5 or 3 million people and all their goods and all their animals across. They have no plan of operation. They're in an impossible situation, and there's probably no hope that the cavalry's going to come and rescue them. That's where we are. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, brothers. I've read this story. The day is late, and I don't mean today. I mean, our brother pointed out, we're getting old. And somehow, when I had my heart attack, I really did taste mortality. And we don't play games. And somehow, especially at Hilltop, or Hilltop Black Rock, when we come here, we got to be honest with one another. We got to say it like it is. You may hear this in church, you may not hear this in church. That's not the point. The point is, we're a bunch of toddlers that are trying to know the Lord. We need each other. Nobody knows the Lord. He's the Lord. He's Almighty God. He's infinite. We're starting to know Him. And some of us have come to our ankles, and some of you have gone to your knees, and that's where we are, all of us. We're trying to know the Lord, and we're trying to share what we know. I'm redeemed. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. By God's grace, I've applied the blood over the door of my heart. I've learned a little bit about feasting on the Lamb, about the pilgrim life. I studied this passage at the Red Sea, and I'll be honest, as I looked at the impossible situation, I would rather be there facing what they had to face than what I believe God has called us to. He has called me to love Lillian as Christ loved the church. I'd rather face the Red Sea. The impossibility of the requirements, of the demands of the Christian experience, that He has called us to live a life that honors Him. He's called us to live a holy life. He's called us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's called us to have hearts of compassion and reach out with hands of mercy by the life of God. 1,000 times over, I tell you, brothers, I'm being honest, I would rather face the Red Sea with Egypt breathing down my back than what I understand to be some of the standards of the Christian life. Rather face those chariots, those 600 chariots. I'm going to be honest with you, brothers. I think I'm pretty average as a guy. I don't think I'm above average. I think, and that's why when I study, I don't study for you. Honestly, I don't study so I can teach. I study so I can know Jesus. And I figure if it blesses my heart, it might bless yours. I figure if I can understand it, you probably can. And that's why I study. I study to know the Lord, and then He'll make it clear to me, and then I'll share it with you, what He's told me. And I've experienced sin and failure. And I've experienced defeat. Been frustrated, especially by some of this abiding corruption. I came to the Lord in 1958. That's a long time ago. And it wasn't until 1965 that God started screwing my head on straight. And I started beginning to seek the Lord. That's an amazing thing. Some months ago, I looked in the mirror and I said, "You idiot. You've known the Lord a long time. Why are you still struggling with these same issues? Why isn't there deliverance?" I don't know. I do know. I said we're average. You guys know what I'm talking about. I get so tired of coming to the Lord with the same sin. Come back again and say, "All right, here I am again, Lord. You know, I messed up again." And then you feel embarrassed. I promise I'll never do it again. And you go through all that foolishness and make vows to Him. Recently, when I was in one of those times, when I was just, "Lord, I just want Your victory." Now, when I say God told me, God spoke to me, I'm not talking about a voice. I'm talking about as I meditated, I was thinking of the Lord, and it was as if God was speaking to my heart. All right? And I was in this time with the Lord, and I was just getting so tired. And I asked the Lord, I said, "Lord, please, just deliver me from this thing. There's one thing that's none of your business that keeps coming up. And it's there. It's just there, and it's there, and it doesn't go away. And I get deliverance, and I fall, and I up and down. You know, it's there." And I come to the Lord. I said, "Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. Once, finally, for all." And it was as if He said to me, "Why do you want deliverance? Is it so you can trust me less? Are you getting embarrassed coming back to me all the time as a needy Christian? Is it so hard to keep coming and calling on me?" And I had to admit, I wanted deliverance so I could trust Him less, not dishonor Him less. I was tired of coming back and back and back. Is there a deliverance from Egypt, from Babylon? That's what we want to look at. And I say, brothers, I'm giving you my heart. This is where I am. I'm knowing the Lord. I'm tasting of His victory. But there's also this daily deliverance that I need, that you need, that we need. Anyway, now I'll turn, if you would, to Exodus. The Red Sea, just a picture, just an illustration. They're at the Red Sea. Did they get through? Yes or no? Did they get through? They did. How? All right. That's what we want to look at. There's a truth. There's a principle. There's a reality. There is something that God taught them at the Red Sea. So basic. When I give it to you, it's so simple. You've heard it. You know it. I know it. God taught them at the Red Sea, and we need to look at that. To answer David's question, and then we'll look at the record, what is Egypt picture? Now, for our purposes, I'm going to look just in a general way. I suppose if you dig deeper, or if we got some hermeneutes out there, or theologians, you might have a different technical answer. Egypt's this, and Babylon's this, and so on. But for our purposes, Egypt is just that enemy that rules us. You know how the Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil? All right, that'll do. That's Egypt. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Exodus. We'll be right back. 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. All right, for our purposes, go along with me for today, that's Egypt. Egypt is the world, the lust, it's the flesh, it's the self, it's the conflict from within. You know, for years when I studied worldliness, all I had was a list of do this and don't do that. And different Christians have different lists depending on where you go. I remember when I was in the Midwest, they had their list. And when I went down south, they had another list. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with those that do. And so you have the whole list. And you're a Christian if you follow that particular list, and so on. God includes a lot more under worldliness than we do. Did you see in this passage, 1 John 2, what God puts on the other side of the world? Friendship of the world? But he that does the will of God abides forever. What's worldliness? Everything that's not the will of God. That's the list. Everything that's not the will of God. That's what worldliness is. And so for our sake, when we look at Egypt, and I promise you deliverance from Egypt by the application of that one truth that he's going to teach you. I'm promising deliverance from everything that is contrary to the will of God in your life. And deliverance from everything that's against the will of God in my life. That's the kind of victory that he wants to give. That's what I'm talking about. So what is Egypt? It's the world, the flesh, the devil, the self, the abiding corruption. All of that is what we're talking about, illustrated by Pharaoh and his army. Okay? So that's what I mean by Egypt. Everybody know where we're going? Where we're coming? All right. Is that clear, Dave? Where's Dave? All right. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 15. Dana mentioned today when he was teaching, this is the first mention of this, and compassion and so on, mercy. I love first mention. I got this principle from Arthur T. Pearson. He encouraged me to look at first mentions and full mentions, and I've made that part of my study. Because if it's mentioned the first time, it probably gives you a key on how it's going to be used in the rest of the scripture. So study the first mentions and the first miracle and the first parable. All of that is important. This is the first mention, 14:15. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. That expression, go forward, that's the first time that's mentioned in the Bible. Now remember where they were. They're standing in front of the Red Sea. Hadn't been opened yet. And God said, tell them to go forward. What did it take in the first mention for them to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. They're not going to take one step forward apart from a mighty miracle of God. We pray that God would take us forward in the Lord. What's it going to take for you to go forward? What's it going to take for me to go forward? Nobody goes forward without a mighty miracle of God. The principle is connected to that. That's not the principle, but that's an illustration right at the beginning. The Christian life is not hard and it's not easy. It is impossible. Absolutely impossible. And if you're going to understand what this means, you're going to need to know that you can't go anywhere. You can't do one thing he's ever commanded apart from the mighty miracle of God. So how can that miracle be mine? I think one of the best ways to get this before you is to point out that in this story, there were three persons that had their hand in this whole Red Sea story. Chapter 15, verse 9. The enemy said,
I will pursue. I will overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I'll draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them.
There's the first hand.
My hand will destroy them. The enemy is speaking. I'll draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them.
We'll never fully understand God's method of deliverance if we don't understand that there is an enemy that hates your guts. And there is an enemy that hates me, and that enemy says, I will destroy them. Exodus 14, begin at verse 5, please. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done? We've let Israel go from serving us. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They had a marvelous deliverance from the angel of death by the blood of the Lamb. And the first thing they need now is, how do I get delivered from Egypt? And Egypt is now on their back, on their tail. If you don't understand that the enemy is out to destroy your family, the enemy is out to destroy your church, the enemy is out to destroy your children, the enemy is out to destroy your life, like proud Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3:15, who can deliver them out of my hand? What God is there? That's the first hand. There's the hand of the enemy. But there's a second hand in this deliverance of the Red Sea. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I'll sing to the Lord, he's highly exalted. The horse and his rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I'll praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a... Right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 11. Who's like you among the gods, O Lord? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. The enemy says, I will destroy them. That's his hand. God says, I will deliver them. That's God's hand. There's two hands in the Red Sea. But I told you there's three hands. Chapter 14, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The enemy's hand is out to destroy you. The Lord's hand is out to deliver you. And there's another hand in there. And it's not accurate to say this is the hand of Moses. I say that because listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 29. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were passing on dry ground. There's the hand of faith. And so you've got the hand of Satan that wants to destroy you and all the enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, yourself. inside. All the enemies, they want to destroy you. Their hand. The hand of God that wants to deliver. And God has somehow tied his deliverance into your hand. Stretch out your hand. The hand of faith. Let me tell you what Moses did. When God said, stretch out your hand, he took his two hands. And he bent down and he began to scoop the Red Sea and pile it and pile. Is that in your Bible? You remember reading that? Some of you have been doing that. Amazing. That's not what he meant when he said, stretch out your hand. To make your own way and to scoop up the water and try to pile it up. Every time we trust ourselves, every time we trust our own hand, that's what we're doing. This is an amazing record, brothers. God's going to stretch out his hand to deliver us, but he's not going to stretch out his hand until you stretch out your hand to take his hand. To take the Lord. It's the Lord. Your faith is nothing. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Don't get the wrong idea about faith. The most important thing about faith is the object of your faith. It's who you're trusting. It's not faith. Don't have faith in your faith. Don't trust your trust. Trust Jesus. Trust the Lord. When you put your faith in the Lord. Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, they weren't brave heroes that crossed the Red Sea. They had the shakiest faith I have ever seen. Look at some of these references. I'll give you an illustration. Chapter 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened. Now, that's faith. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Bringing us out of Egypt. Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. I say, whoever wrote Hebrews, didn't he ever read Exodus? You get a lot of that. You know, Paul is like that. I scratch my head and said, don't these guys ever read the Old Testament? Abraham and Hagar. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, knowing what God had promised he was fully able to destroy. And I'm screaming, Paul, read the Old Testament! God doesn't see things the way we see things. Were they afraid? Did they have faith? Can you be afraid and have faith at the same time? Did they have intellectual doubts? Did they have faith? Can you have intellectual doubts and have faith at the same time? Absolutely, because faith is a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the emotions, and it's not a matter of the feelings, of the mind. Faith is an act of the will. And so in spite of the fact that you're scared to death, in spite of the fact that you have anxiety and that you're afraid, somebody says, oh, you're so anxious and you're fretting, you can't trust God that way. And some of you know, before I speak, I don't eat. That's not a secret anymore. That got out. And I'll tell you why. Because my stomach is so nervous. It's a little bit better because I used to throw up every time before I spoke. I would throw up. And that became a habit. So I went to my mentor, you know, at Bible school, and I said, I got this problem. And he said, well, there's only three reasons you would have a problem like that. Number one is pride, and that's sin. Number two is lack of preparation, and that's sin. Number three is you're not trusting the Lord, and that's sin. And that's the only reason. Man, I lived under a cloud for so long. I found another reason, brothers. Because it's feelings. And I don't go by feelings. I don't care if I throw up. I'm going to trust Jesus anyway. It doesn't matter to me anymore. Because I can have faith and still be afraid. I can have faith and still have questions and doubt. It doesn't matter. And that's the kind of a faith that they had. That's the hand, he says, that you've got to stretch out. In spite of your doubt, in spite of your fear. Now, if I look to Jesus, How will he deal with those that rule over me? Because the first picture of Egypt is ruling. The second picture is running. Sometimes Egypt rules me, sometimes they chase me. When they rule me, I'll tell you, if I just look, in spite of my doubts and fears, if I look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, he will send his power and his deliverer and all those plagues, and he will set me free. What does he do if I look to Jesus and they're chasing me? And some of you brothers, I don't know if this is true of all of you, but some brothers, because of a past like our brother shared, I don't know if this is his own problem, maybe it isn't, but some people cannot get out from under condemnation. Their past, like Egypt, comes back and they say, I want you back, I want you back. And they look back and they see all the filthy things they've done, and they get this guilt, you know, and they're not free, and the past keeps coming up, and Satan loves to put his stick in and muddy up the past and try to make you feel bad and all that kind of thing. Did you notice what happened here? Chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of God who'd been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness. It gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. If Satan is ruling you, God can set you free. If Satan is chasing you, I'll tell you what he does. He puts himself between you and your past. So when you look back, you can't see the past, you can only see Jesus. I tell you, that's a glorious way he delivers. Another thing that means is, the past can't get you unless it goes through him. It's a glorious thing how our Lord Jesus delivers. There's the hand of faith. And then they get right on your tail. God lifts the cloud and there they are. And now God says, go forward. And you're scared and you got intellectual doubts and you got emotional fears. You say, I don't know what to do. You know what they did? The Bible says, now I'm just putting it in principle form. The Bible says that they walked over on ground that God had dried up for them in the midst of pressure. You know how much pressure that water on each side must have been? They went right through the pressure on ground that God had dried up. That's faith. Now, I can see some child saying to Grandpa, tell me about the Red Sea. Oh, when you had faith and you crossed the Red Sea. And the grandfather said, I'll tell you, son, it was something. You should have been there. It was something. We believed God. We walked on dry ground. Kid said, big deal. I do that all the time. What is so hard about walking on dry ground? Anybody can do that. That's all faith is. It's walking on ground that he has dried up. It's believing in the finished work. And when they got to the other side, he showed them the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Sometimes the enemy's ruling you. Sometimes the enemy's chasing you. Sometimes the deliverance, if you have learned to rest in the finished work, they're dead on the seashore. Brothers, here's the principle. Let me just summarize the one principle. He didn't teach them many things. Taught them one thing at the Red Sea in terms of those three hands. Here's what he taught them. If you want a victory, you got to look to the Lord alone. There's no victory anywhere else. Take it by faith. Look to Christ. I don't care how you feel. I don't care the doubts in your mind. That's the one truth that they had to learn. Look to Jesus alone, period. Don't look to anything else. And so they were delivered. Now, brothers, look at the rest of your Bible. In between Egypt and Babylon, there was a long history. 40 years in the wilderness, a 7-year war for Canaan, 350 years of the judges, 400 and some odd years of the kings down to the fall. From Egypt to Babylon was approximately 1,000 years. And what did they do during that 1,000 years? And the answer is they forgot the principle. Now, God takes 1,000 years. Do you think they sinned many sins during that 1,000 years? Man. Idolatry and all kinds of murder and wickedness and cursing and Sabbath breaking and Manasseh cuts Isaiah the prophet in half with a wooden saw, and you got Jezebel and Ahab and all these kind of things. 1,000 years, and the prophet Jeremiah stands up and he says, let me summarize 1,000 years of history. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. These are the two sins they committed. They didn't commit many, they committed two. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns. That can hold no, hold no, hold no. And looking for something else. Are you familiar with the center verses of the Bible? The actual, somebody counted them. I'm just believing them. Psalm 118, 8 and 9. These are the middle verses of the Bible. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's the middle verse of the Bible. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's not only the middle verse, it's the middle message. There's one principle you need to know, brothers. That's how you got out of Egypt. Give me Jesus. And don't trust anything else. There's only one mistake you can ever make in your whole life. And I hope it's not 1,000 years. There's only one mistake. Take your eyes off Jesus. And look to something else. Well, God gave them many warnings, sent many prophets, warned them over and over again. There were many expressions of that one sin. But the Lord, in great grace, He said, I'm going to have to do this. I don't want to do it, but I have to do it. Because you forgot the principle. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. You forgot the principle. I got to teach you again. And so, the Babylonian captivity. Now, I'm not going to take time to give you all of the record, but I do want you to see this marvelous truth. If someone were to ask you, why did they go into captivity? What was the sin for which they went into captivity? Once again, you might name, well, they were idolaters and they committed all kinds of intermarriage with the heathen and they had unholy alliances and they got involved in all kinds of things, even cannibalism. God tells you the one reason they went into captivity. Jeremiah 29 and then 2 Chronicles 36. We need those two verses and then I'll get ready to wrap it up. Jeremiah the prophet predicted in Jeremiah 29 that they would be in captivity 70 years. Not 69 years. Not 50 years. 80.
The world, look to Him, the fountain of living waters, and not look to broken cisterns. He wanted so much that they would just rest in Him. And so He established rest days. He put one day a week. He said, that'll be a rest day. Rest. Learn rest. And then he said, I'll take every seventh month and we'll do a special thing so you learn to rest. And then every 7 years, let's take a whole year off. And we'll call it a sabbatical year. And rest. I want you to rest.
And they sinned and they went on and they went on. And even though it was only the external, years went by and years went by, and but who's counting? Years went by and years went by, but who's counting? 490 years went by, and they never celebrated the seventh year. And God said, 490 years went by, and you didn't celebrate that 70. And so you're going into captivity for every year that you didn't rest. That's why they went into captivity. That's the great message of the Bible. There's only two sins you can commit. You can take your eyes off Jesus, you can look to something else. And it's really one sin. Two sides of the same coin. Taking your eyes off the Lord. And they had to go into rest, and so they went, into captivity. And so now, you say, well, here's Egypt. That picture's the world, the flesh, the devil, everything against the will of God. What does Babylon picture? Same thing. It's the same thing. God has to teach them again the lesson. And so he brings them into this captivity, and now they lost their song, and they're back in bondage. They've lost the temple. They've lost the fellowship of God's people. They've lost worship. They've lost their joy. And now they're in there, and God says, there you are again. You've been saved by blood 1,000 years ago. What happened? You took your eyes off the Lord. What happened? You forgot to rest. You're not looking to him. And so he brings them back into bondage and back into captivity. First year goes by. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 37. First year goes by. False prophet stands up, says, you don't have to worry. God is faithful. We'll be out of here within a year. Second year goes by. You don't have to worry. God is faithful. We'll be out of here within another couple of years. False prophet. It was the 12th year, brothers. They were in captivity for 12 years, and they were still trusting themselves. They still hadn't come to the place. Until you get to Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused them to pass among them round about, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. He said to me, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I'll cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, that you may come alive, that you may know I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. And flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain. And so they came to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them. They came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. When I first read that, I thought God is getting disgusted. And he looked down and he said, my people are like a valley of dried bones. And then I kept reading a little closer. And it wasn't God that said that. So then I thought, well, the prophet, that's his opinion. And he said, those people are like a valley of dry bones. You people are just like that. Then I came a little closer and I read verse 11. Behold, the whole house of Israel say, our bones have dried up. Our hope is perished. 1,000 years, God says, you got to go back to captivity because you forgot to rest. You got to go back into captivity because you forgot to trust me. You took your eyes off me. 12 years deep into it, they finally, they come to the place and they say, all right, we give up. We're dry bones. There's no hope. Scattered, bleached, brittle, no hope. God says, now there's hope. They have finally seen that they are helpless. And he says to the prophet, can these bones live? Ezekiel's pretty wise. He didn't say no. And he didn't say yes. Lord, you know. That's like Peter, remember when? Do you love me? You know. It's like John in the tribulation. Who are these? Arrayed in white coming out of the tribulation. You know. I don't know. Can they live? Now they can. Because they have seen their need. They have seen that there's no hope except in trusting the Lord. It bothered me that he said prophesy to the bones and then prophesy to the wind, spirit. Prophesy to the spirit. And I thought at first it's just talking about how sometime you get people to come together and there's a whole gathering of bones, but they're dead. And I thought that's programmed. I was going to give you a good sermon on program. And you just bring them together, but they're still dead. But then God said, you preach to the bones. What is that? Preach to the bones, preach to the spirit. Suddenly it dawned on me what was happening. Do you remember at the beginning of your Bible? When God created, he made man. First he brought it all together, made it out of clay. And then he breathed into man the breath of life. This is the new creation. And when they rose a mighty army. Now they're ready again for victory. God brings us to the place, but I hope you're not in Babylon. I hope you have learned the lesson of the Red Sea and are looking to the Lord alone. I hope you haven't fallen into that where you've taken your eyes off the fountain of living waters and looked to some stupid cistern broken that can hold no water. Because if you did, you're going to find yourself in confusion. It's no harder to trust the Lord now than when you first got saved. It never gets any harder than that. It's always that. As simple as receiving Jesus. And once you see that I am a helpless Christian, I'm dry bones, there's no hope. God said, now the bones can live. And he gives this new, and then he gives this great grace. You know, we say, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him. You know who speak those words? In the context? That's Cyrus. Cyrus. He's the first one that gave good news. And he's the one that gave that precious good news. You want to read Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32. 22 says, it's not for our sakes, but for your sake. 32, it's not for our sake, but your sake. And in the middle is the new covenant. I will. I'll take away the stony heart. I'll give them a new heart. It's all grace. Now they're ready again. Now they're alive again. And now they get the principle again. They had it, they lost it, they got it again, and now they're a new creation and they're ready to go out and they're like pilgrims again, starting all over again. Now they're on a journey. God says, now you can go back, build a temple, you're right with me. Build a wall, that's the knowledge of God. I've always wanted a people who are right with me and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And now they go out victorious, new creations. Don't answer this, I'm ready to close. Don't answer this. In your heart answer, brothers, where are you? We have been meeting for 20-whatever years. Our message has never changed. Jesus is the same. What are we saying to you? We are saying, because he has saved you, look to him alone. And if you forget that, you're going into captivity. And if you remember it, you come out again. That's the message. Just give us Jesus. Oh, may God help us to lay hold of that. How foolish to let go of the fountain of living waters and try to drink out of some broken cistern that can hold no water. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for grace, for your mercy. You've brought us because we didn't know how to rest. You brought us back to captivity. What grace is that? You allowed us to come to the place where we finally saw ourselves as dry bones. And then how quick you were to rescue. Thank you, Lord, that you raised us up new creation, a victory. victorious army to go forth from the land of confusion to the land of peace. Will you work that in our hearts? Teach us the great principle of deliverance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.